The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. Journal is out. It contains an article I've written titled Legalism and License. How are these two really the same error? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. Journal. You can also read about Pastor Brian Wolfmiller's journey from liberal Lutheranism and navel-gazing evangelicalism to the external promises of God in Holy Scripture. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. Journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
Jesus on the mountain peak.
The first stanza of the Transfiguration hymn, Jesus on the Mountain Peak. The church remembers the Transfiguration of our Lord on this coming Sunday. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, February the 12th, we prepare for the celebration of the Transfiguration, a unique event in Jesus' ministry. Many of the events of Jesus' ministry are repeated or repeatable. He does miracles, he raises the dead, he does all sorts of things that he does over and over again, only once. Is he transfigured before his disciples? Only once does he stand on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. Only once does the voice come saying, "This is my son, listen to him." And those who witnessed it, Peter, James, and John, considered it a major event in Jesus' ministry. Why? We're going to answer that question on this Friday afternoon with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Nice to talk to you.
What about, aside from the fact that it isn't repeated, what about this event is unique in Jesus' ministry?
There's probably more than one way to answer that. The Transfiguration is one of those events about which one thinks, I can never actually fully understand what's going on. but I thought I might say this way, that this is the only time in which Jesus is unmasked, that his power, his glory, his person is for a brief moment, and I don't even know if I can use the word fully, but I'll just go ahead and use it, his unique identity is fully revealed to sort of fallen human creatures. Every other time, there's something that's being held back, something that's being hidden or offered in a kind of a paradoxical way, but at the Transfiguration, you really see who Jesus fully is.
It's the mystery of the incarnation itself, isn't it?
Yes, although, again, the incarnation, it's the incarnation without the humiliation, if we could say it that way.
Hmm.
I mean, he shines like the sun, his clothes become white. The two greats of Old Testament salvation history are there talking with him. Oh, wait, on a mountain, Moses went up and talked to God. Oh, on a mountain, Elijah talked with God. So you see, I mean, central to the message of the Transfiguration is the deity of Christ, which you see in all of its glory. He's always God. He's, you know, the second person of the Trinity from eternity, but And ever since his conception in the womb of Mary, he's been incarnate, but that the glory of the incarnate one was veiled. But now, for this brief time, it's unveiled.
It's interesting that I think a mutual friend, Pastor Will Wheaton, likes to talk about this Transfiguration and point to the fact that what the disciples see is Christ's flesh, his face shining like the sun, not as though he takes off a mask of flesh and we see some sort of glowing divinity behind it, but it is in his flesh, in his incarnation, that the glory of the divinity is revealed.
Right. Yeah, so for instance, sometimes you catch even Christians saying, well, back when Jesus was a man, well, he still is a man. He'll always be a man, the perfect man with a capital M. And when he comes again in glory, it will be as a man, right? But in his ministry, even when he did these amazing deeds of powerful compassion, like healing and casting out demons and so forth, it didn't look like that. As you rightly said, his flesh was filled with reminds us of the Gospel of John, but the Transfiguration account is not there. So,
I can think of only one other time where this is explicitly described, and that's in the prologue to John's Revelation, where mm-hmm. John sees in a vision the same kind of unbearable brightness of Jesus in the flesh.
Right, right, right. And, of course, he falls down in holy fear at that point and struggles for language to describe it. Sword coming out of his mouth and, you know, face shining like the sun and so forth. So, and of course, what this does is that it makes the Transfiguration, the voice from heaven at the Transfiguration all the more remarkable because Jesus has been talking up until then, and he talked after that. So in the first place, when the Father speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him or hear him," of course he does mean, I suppose, hear everything that Jesus has been saying. But what he specifically means is listen to what he's most recently been saying, that is, how it's necessary for him to go and suffer and die. This glorious, all-powerful one is willing to not only mask his glory, but to be subject to evil men and to bear the sin of the world and to suffer and die for us. I mean, it's an incredible message. So listen to that and worship him not just as the glorious one, but as the glorious one who is willing to lay aside his glory and humble himself, as Paul says, to the point of the death which was the cross.
Now, you hinted at this a few moments ago, but what are Moses and Elijah doing there? I mean, I can imagine a transfiguration that wouldn't require Old Testament figures to suddenly appear in glory with Christ. He simply could have been transfigured. Why are Moses and Elijah there with Jesus on that mountain?
Well, I think pretty much it was because their schedules were free. Well, it's a good question, and you know, since the text doesn't explicitly say, any guess that I can make is just that, it's a guess. Hopefully it might be an informed guess. But I would say it this way, that and this would especially link strongly into what's going on in Matthew 17 and in all of Matthew's gospel, and also with how St. Luke describes the conversation with Moses and Elijah. That is to say, this glorious one, one of the most important ways he's supposed to be understood is that he is the fulfillment of all of the promises that God had made to his people Israel in the Old Testament. As Jesus says in Matthew, he fulfills over and over, he fulfills the law and the prophets in many and various ways, if I could say it that way. But all of that promise and all of God's action for people in the Old Testament was a sign. It was pointing forward. So I think that that's one way to say it. That's kind of Matthew's way to say it, that the Old Testament story, not just individual promises or prophecies, but the whole story of what God was doing was leading up to this person. And Matthew, of course, does this with the genealogy as well. Now, in Luke, as you know, they're talking about Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Some of the English translations render that, I know, departure, which is not a bad translation, but it's the Greek word exodus. And so it's regularly suggested, and I think this is right, that just as God performed an old exodus and brought his people out of slavery, reversed their fortunes, right, and brought them out to be his people, bring them to their inheritance, so now through Jesus, a greater reversal is going to take place as he goes up to suffer and die. So in that sense, it would be more of a typological, you know, if the first Exodus is the story of God's great deliverance, this reversal is even greater than that one. So I think that's one of the standard guesses, and I think it's probably right that this is why these two great Old Testament worthies, they sort of together summarize God's dealings with his people Israel, all of which were pointing forward to the coming of Jesus.
It's so casually mentioned, but it could not have been a casual conversation. It says, they appeared with him, talking with him, as though it's just, we're just having a little chat here on top of the mountain, while Jesus shines like the sun.
Right.
At least Moses and Elijah seem less impressed than Peter is. They seem accustomed to this visage of the second person of the Trinity. About a minute for your thoughts on that.
Well, it's hard to know. I mean, one of the things about reading the biblical narratives is we wonder about tone of voice, facial expression, that kind of thing. I actually think that they were supposed to think that they were talking with Jesus in a similar way that they talked with God. I mean, it's the same Greek verb in Matthew as it is, if I'm remembering right, when Moses goes up on the mountain, he talks with God in Exodus. So I think, if anything, Moses and Elijah have the proper humble attitude, and then Peter, you know, he just goes blasting into a situation where he doesn't belong and, you know, thinks that somehow he should do something here. And, of course, as usual, he's not entirely clear on what's going on.
Well, when we come back, that's what I want to talk about. Peter's reaction to this, a lot has been made of Peter's reaction. It is by at least the, I think, Luke's account, described to us as he didn't know what he was saying, obviously then perhaps didn't even know what he was seeing. Now later, he does. Later, the very same Peter will reference this event and then talk about, of all things, the prophetic word, which is even more certain. And he says, we would do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day star dawns, until Christ's return. He points us to the prophetic word. So, what has Peter realized about the transfiguration between transfiguration and when much later he writes his epistle? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. We're talking about the transfiguration on this Friday afternoon, February the 12th. Dr. Jeff Gibbs, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, is our guest. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A recent case highlights abortion's link to violence against women.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A Pennsylvania judge dropped charges against a man who attacked his pregnant girlfriend because she refused an abortion. Apparently, the woman feared further harm if she testified in court. Maria Vital of the Pennsylvania Pro-Life Federation told LifeNews.com, "One of the lies told by the abortion industry is that women are exercising their free choice in obtaining abortions. Research shows, however, that as many as 60% of abortions are coerced, meaning that women are being pressured by someone else to abort. All too often, women are threatened by violence if they don't seek abortions."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Trembling at his feet we saw Moses and Elijah speaking. All the prophets and the law shout through them their joyful greeting. Alleluia.
Stanza 2 of the Transfiguration hymn, Jesus on the Mountain Peak. We're talking about the Transfiguration. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. Let's turn to Peter's reaction, which is at the same time humorous. I think it's Luke who tells us that he didn't know what he was saying when he said, I'll set up three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Mm-hmm. Isn't it great that we're all here? What is exactly, in your opinion, as you read Peter's response there, what do you think he's getting at? What does he want?
Well, that's another very good question, and scholars have studied this for centuries, of course. Sometimes they suggest that the fact that Peter talks about making booths or tents is supposed to somehow make us think of the festival of tabernacles, or maybe even the fact that God, you know, promised to dwell among, to tabernacle among his people. If that's the case, you might say, okay, look what comes next. A cloud comes and overshadows, just the way the cloud overshadowed the Old Testament tabernacle, almost as if to say, Peter says, I want us to tabernacle here, and then God the Father responds, you want a tabernacle? I'll show you a tabernacle. but again, it's a difficult thing. Some people suggest that when he says, look, I'll make three booths, that he's somehow making the mistake of almost lumping Jesus together with Elijah and Moses. So everybody gets a booth, right? To which then you can look point to the voice from heaven, which says, in effect, listen to Jesus alone, because then, of course, Moses and Elijah are gone, and as all the evangelists say emphatically, Jesus alone is left with them. So it's clear, as Luke specifically tells us, that he doesn't know what he's thinking or what he's saying. There's something about he's not getting the message, which again I think is that this glorious one, unbelievably glorious one, is the one who's going to become the crucified one, which is why the voice says, "Listen to him." Right? You didn't get it the first time, Peter, because when Jesus predicted it, you rejected it and said that, you know, this should never happen to him. You know, in the paragraph right before this, in I think all of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So yeah, Peter doesn't get it, which is not too surprising. He's not somehow exemplary or positive here. He simply isn't quite grasping where this glorious one is headed for the salvation of the world.
So in a sense, it's not that he doesn't get what he's seeing in front of him.
Mm-hmm, right.
He doesn't get what he's heard before and will hear afterward.
Yes, which means he's not really getting what's in front of him.
Isn't this just like Peter back at Capernaum or at Caesarea Philippi? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Exactly. That part's right. But then when Jesus reveals the necessity of the cross, then Peter will have nothing. He'll have none of it, right? And so, yeah, Todd, as you know, is the paragraph immediately preceding the Transfiguration account. So yeah, it's you hear this often in sermons, and I think it's absolutely right that, you know, well, as the hymn says, 'tis good, Lord, to be here, yet we may not remain, right? So the Christ is not here to manifest his full glory yet, but rather this vision is supposed to cause us, I think, probably to both wonder and marvel even more than we did before at how humbling and self-giving the Christ is. But it also, you know, it does give us a foretaste of the future glory that, you know, when he comes again, will be again unveiled. But first comes cross, first comes Good Friday, and then comes Easter.
So what does Peter realize or have revealed to him between this event and when he will much later write in his epistle, I believe it's, if I'm not mistaken, 2 Peter chapter
yes,
1. We
chapter
didn't
one.
Follow cleverly devised myths, and then he takes us, I'm pretty sure he's talking about the transfiguration
mm-hmm,
there.
Mm-hmm,
what
yes.
does he realize?
Well, he's contrasting the word about that comes from these myths and clever tales that he talks about. And the contrast, as you said before the break, is with the prophetic word that has been made more sure. That is to say, the prophetic word which has come to its full meaning in the word which is about this Jesus. So that's a very similar move, if I can say it that way, to why are Moses and Elijah there in the first place? Well, at least central to the message is that all of God's promises, all of God's actions in the world on behalf of Israel and anyone else who would believe, were leading up to this man, right? So Jesus is the culmination and the goal, which is why the Bible, as I like to say, is not a flat book where all the parts are equal, but it's a book with a center. It's a book with a person at the center, and everything in the Bible has to be read in light of that lens, that is, the fulfillment in Jesus.
You talked before about the voice that comes out of the cloud. This is my son, my beloved one, with whom I am well pleased. To listen to him, according to Matthew's account.
Mm-hmm.
Can't help but hear echoes of the baptism of Jesus.
Yes, and that's an interesting contrast, because in the baptism, what Jesus does is a humbling thing. It's an unexpected thing, which is why, you know, St. Matthew is the one that actually gives us the conversation, the only one who gives us the conversation between John the Baptizer and Jesus, where John initially will have none of it. You know, he objects, or he says that something, in a sense, wrong, the way Peter does, but for the opposite reason. Peter speaks not understanding the glory. John speaks not understanding the humiliation, the humbling, because he knows that his baptism is for sinners, so how come Jesus is coming to be baptized? So in his humbling, Jesus shows himself to be the beloved Son, and the Father is pleased with him. In his glory, he's the beloved Son, and the Father is certainly pleased, but listen to him. Listen to him. So
we have a Peter who, at this point, I assume, stands in for the rest of the apostles, the disciples.
I think so, yeah.
Largely, yeah. I mean, this is amazing. We're coming upon the events in Jerusalem and still either completely or largely ignorant of exactly what Jesus is doing among
mm-hmm.
them.
Mm-hmm.
That's astounding.
Well, yes, I suppose, but when's the last time you found it hard to believe that greatness was really shown through humble service, and that the most important people in your home congregation were precisely the people who were the weakest and who are struggling the most? I don't mean to meddle there, Todd.
No, but you're quite right.
It's the absolute reverse of the way we think. God's ways are simply not our ways, which is very good news. But we'll never learn this unless the Holy Spirit actually breaks through. Yeah, Peter is if I can use a technical term, he's a doofus all the way up to the end, right? Chapter 26, even if it is necessary for me to die with you, I will not deny you. Well, he's wrong on both counts. It's not necessary for him to die with him. Jesus dies alone, but he will deny him. Nevertheless, Jesus goes to the cross for Peter, for me, for you, for everybody.
What is in the words of Jesus to Peter, James, and John after all is over, and he says, "Rise, have no fear."
You can be a doofus and still be a disciple. I find that very comforting. He's in charge. Just follow him. Listen to him. That's all you need.
Why do you think they're struck with fear? We've got about a minute before this next break. They're all struck with fear after, not when they see Moses, not when they see Elijah or Jesus,
but
only when the voice speaks.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Well, I don't quite know. You would have thought that there would have been enough glory to cause them to fall down in fear before, but I just don't know.
You mentioned something about tone of voice. One is tempted to think that God is not speaking in gentle tones when he says, listen to him, if he's trying to beat this into their heads.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Even maybe the gentlest tones of the voice from heaven might sound stern to us, but under any circumstances, the effect is to cause us to close our mouths and say less, and, as St. James says, to be slow to speak and quick to hear, especially the Word of God.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. We're talking about the Transfiguration on this Friday afternoon. It's the 12th of February. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. You can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Matthew by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Concordia Commentary on Matthew, or you can browse before you buy under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. When we come back, post-transfiguration, but still part of this account, the disciples, having seen Jesus in glory, having heard the voice of God the Father, are still trying to put it all together. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man was raised from the dead. And it is a bit frustrating, I'm sure. Instead of saying, raised from the dead, what are you talking about? So that he could explain that, they try and figure out where Elijah fits into all of this. We'll talk about that conversation. After this, Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen on Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference, because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Jesus on the Mountain Peak, stanza 3 of this Transfiguration hymn. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. We're talking about the Transfiguration. 10 more minutes in our conversation. Dr. Gibbs, why does Jesus forbid them to speak of what they've seen?
It's probably the same reason why, after Peter confesses him to be the Christ and Son of the living God, toward the end of chapter 16, that he sternly warns not just Peter, but all the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That is, there are these badly formed and sort of power-oriented understandings of what God will do when he comes into the world to save his people from their sins. Not unlike today, people I suppose, naturally enough, that God will work in ways that we think are powerful and successful. But the great, as you know, the great paradox and seeming contradiction of the Christian message is that when God broke into the world to save, he did it in this humble, unexpected way that leads the Savior to crucifixion. So, don't tell anyone that he's the Christ, because the word Christ evokes the wrong kinds of message in the people in Galilee and in Israel. Don't tell anybody about the glory, because they're not going to understand, as I said before, that before Easter you have to go through Good Friday. Before glory, you go through humbling and suffering and death. And there's implications for this, not just in their day, but in our day. There's implications for how we think about our lives as Christians and what successful ministry is. You know, all those kinds of things are connected.
He dangles the resurrection right there in front
yes,
of their
does.
Nose. And
yes,
they say, oh, wait a minute, before we talk about resurrection, how about Elijah? Where does he fit into the picture?
Right. Well, remember that there is actually, and we have some of this literature that has survived to this day, there is a lot of speculation about Elijah returning. We have the prophecy, of course, in Malachi chapter 3 and 4, that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come. There are actually, as I said, documents that have been preserved over the centuries that you can read that come from approximately this time period. So they saw Elijah on the mountain, and they're thinking, probably, cool, this is it, this is the great day, but then the glory's gone, and they're coming down from the mountain, and so they want to know, well, how does this all fit in with what we've thought Elijah would be like? So then, again, shockingly, what Jesus has to teach them is, well, as a matter of fact, Elijah already came, and they did to him whatever they wanted to, because John the Baptizer was Elijah, and he got his head chopped off.
So they've just seen Elijah. They've seen the guy himself.
Yes.
They're saying, okay, I think the scribes tell us he's supposed to come first, the prelude to the coming of the Christ. Please put the order right for us. And Jesus says, not that Elijah, but the one that came before me, John the Baptist.
Exactly. Yeah, again, we really shouldn't be too hard on them. Because, in the same way that, you know, sometimes you're talking with a neighbor or a friend or a non-Christian neighbor or friend, and you just realize that, I mean, they don't have a clue as to how this all fits together. And then, of course, you think about your own life and about the times when you thought, oh, yeah, what really counts is how I can measure success or what other people think of me or da-da-da-da-da. You know how it goes. And then you realize, again, for the 10,000th time, that no, ultimately, those things are not important. They're not the source of life, and they're not the path, you know, onto which Jesus calls us. I mean, not only, as you know, does he go to a cross, but he calls his disciples to carry a cross as well. And that doesn't play very well in success-oriented, materialistic America, just as it didn't play very well in success-oriented, materialistic Corinth in the first century or in Galilee. I mean, it's just the opposite of the way we tend to think.
A part of verse 12 that I can honestly say, I've been a pastor for 20 years, and I say with no degree of shame here, I had not ever noticed before, probably the most important part of this verse, Jesus ends his explanation of the Elijah question saying, So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.
Mm-hmm.
He's back to the crucifixion again.
Right.
Why is this so, other than the fact that it's coming up, next thing on his agenda, why does Jesus seem to obsess about his death, if you will, towards the end?
Well, he's it's in the open now, and there's nothing more important to prepare his disciples, right, than to teach them about the necessity of his suffering and death, because it is going to happen, and if they're not ready for it, it's going to blow them out of the water. Well, as a matter of fact, they weren't ready for it, despite his teaching, and it did blow them out of the water. And again, God gets to be God. We wouldn't have done it this way. But this pattern of first humiliation, first humbling, then glory, first Good Friday, then Easter, it seems to be God's way of acknowledging that the broken, fallen, evil world is not a place that he wants to destroy, but he wants to save. He wants to reclaim it. And so in order to do that, he doesn't just immediately overturn all the evil. He actually comes down into it and makes himself subject to it. Again, this is just the basic Christian gospel, but and so, you know, we too, I mean, you know, our calling as Christians then is not to pay back evil for evil. When someone strikes me on the cheek, turn the other one, right? I mean, this is actually a way of living that is not American, that's for sure. And it doesn't really fit easily into any time and place.
Finally, then, with only about a minute, from this point on, not only the disciples, but also the church, kind of walking these footsteps through these texts and the church year,
yes,
enter into Jerusalem with Christ and ever nearer to the cross. Your thoughts as we end one season, that is Epiphany, with the Transfiguration, and prepare to begin with Ash Wednesday, the season of Lent, and this journey with Christ to the cross?
Well, I would say the call is to listen to him, not listen to ourselves, not let Lent be a kind of a... Sometimes I think it's almost, we don't think that we're taking Lent seriously unless it's a kind of a morbid time of self-flagellation or something like that. It's a time to listen to Jesus. It's a time to watch him as he moves toward the cross, watch the choices that he makes, right? And then in watching him, then we are, again, firmly placed in where our forgiveness, our salvation is located, and placed there, then we actually find ourselves willing to make different choices, turning away from greed, turning away from self, and following in the path of service, even when it inconveniences me.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. The peace of the Lord be with you.
And with you. Folks, if you appreciate the in-depth Bible studies on Issues Etc., please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. Membership benefits include premiums like T-shirts, books, transcripts. Find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in 2010. Peter will look back on this event and say, "We have something more certain, the prophetic word. The word that became flesh, dwelt among us. The word that was revealed not only in the Transfiguration, but ultimately in the sacrifice made at the cross. The prophetic word, all of the promises, Moses and Elijah and the whole Old Covenant, come to their fruition, their fulfillment, their sum and their substance in Jesus' sacrifice at the cross." And he says this is more certain. And if we're going to pay attention to something, we would do well to pay attention to this. That is, to continue to listen to Christ. Christ the crucified. Christ the one who lived for us. The one who suffered for us, died for us, and rose again for us. Jesus tells Peter and the other disciples, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Dear Christian friends, the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. He has made his sacrifice. It suffices before God. He has paid the price for our sins. And we have good news to tell, even better than the Transfiguration. Notice that when the disciples finally got a chance to say what they'd seen, what did they talk about? Yeah, they'll talk about the Transfiguration in passing. What those apostles and those disciples talked about was Christ crucified for us all. That's what they talked about. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.